since he's been back. So today, though, we're in John chapter 5. Last week, as we work our way through through John's gospel, we saw the second miracle of Jesus, the healing of the nobleman's son. Remember, John records for us seven miracles of Jesus in order for the reader to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then put their faith in him for salvation. Well, chapter 5 picks up with Jesus' third miracle. So let's read what we're going to do today up to verse 16. Here, read with me together in chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after stirring the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. 14, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. One more verse, 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. Lord, thanks for the time we have to gather and worship you through song. Now, Lord, we want to worship you through the study of your word. We pray your Holy Spirit would give us great understanding and application. What would you have us learn from this, Lord? May we hear that from you clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we don't know which one, as we read verse 1, of the three major feasts that this was. According to the law of Moses, every Jewish male over 20 years old was required to attend these three feasts annually, which to me, as I read verse 1, simply means Jerusalem is packed with people as we begin this story. And in verse 2, we see the sheep gate. Now, and they're in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is in Hebrew Bethesda. It's on the northeast, just inside the northeast wall of the city of Jerusalem. The sheep were kept outside that gate, and then they were brought into the temple region through that gate before they would be sacrificed for the offerings. Did you notice, too, in the end of verse 2, there are five porches associated with this pool? Places where people could get out of the sun, places where they could get out of the rain during the wintertime. That gate is still there today in Jerusalem. Just inside that gate, for those, how many of us have been to Israel? There's a few of us. Oh, quite a few of us have been to Israel. Typically, we visit this area. If you remember, for those of us who've been there, the Church of St. Anne, is that how they call it now? The Church of St. Anne is right there in that same area. It's built in the 11th century on the foundation of a 5th century church. It's a remarkable place because the acoustics in that place are incredible. So tour groups always stop there. You go in and you sing worship songs. When you stop singing, it still keeps going. It's a beautiful place. Well, right outside that church is this pool of Bethesda, and they've excavated several of the pools, and you can see remnants of the colonnade there. One of these days, it'd be great to take a church trip to Israel. Well, I got Javier coming this week, so we'll have to wait a week. Yeah, he would enjoy that. So this whole scene, though, as I read through it, it was like just a sense of complete despair, except for the belief among the people that periodically an angel would stir the water, and then whoever got into the water first would be healed of the sickness. I got to tell you, and I've said this over the years, there's things about the Bible that are mysterious to me and things that I don't completely understand, and this is one of those things. Scholars note, and maybe your Bible doesn't have the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in it, or if you got a study Bible or something in the margins, it'll say ancient manuscripts omit the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4. I know NIV omits it entirely. Well, the scholars, they believe that that part of the passage, the end of 3 and all of 4, was added in later by a scribe who was trying to provide context for verse 7. If you look down at verse 7, you'll see that's when the man said that no one would put him into the water when it was stirred up. So the scholars would say that the scribe added that in to bring clarity for why the sick crowd is gathered around this pool. But it does seem odd to me that God would be involved in creating such a limited hope if only one person out of a mass of people would be healed when the angel stirred the water. And then to have that healing based upon competition, where only the healthiest could get in, only the strongest could get in. And you know there's pushing and shoving. You know that all that's going on. So if there's anything worse than having all these disease-ridden people around this pool looking for a miraculous cure, it's to have every one of them view everyone else as their enemy because they're competition to get in the pool. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like God to me. So those scholars, when they bring that up, yeah, I get that side of things. However, other scholars would say that the statement of the man in verse 7 makes no sense at all without the end of verse 3 and verse 4. They would say, well, why would a sick man even remain around a pool for 38 years if there wasn't some truth to the fact that healings did occur at that pool from time to time? I get that too. So I'm not here to tell you what all that means. I do know this. Regardless of your position as you read through those first few verses, it doesn't keep us from learning what the Holy Spirit wants us to know about Jesus in this part of the chapter. We shouldn't allow that, you know, mysterious side of this to keep us. Jesus is going to be revealed to us in a really cool way through this chapter. Not just in what we're going to do today, but in a couple of weeks when we do the rest of the chapter, we're going to see some really amazing things. Now, notice in verse 5, the dude had been there. He had this infirmity for 38 years. Now, we don't know if he had laid by that pool for 38 years. But it's likely that he had been there for a considerable length of time. And when I read it, I see a picture of hopelessness. If he couldn't muscle his way into that water by now, his chances of getting in that water are dwindling every single day. Now I'm thinking, why doesn't he just lay his mat right by the pool and just roll in when the water gets stirred? Seems like a duh, but you know everybody else had that thought, so there's a lot of positioning and worming and who knows what all's going on. The competition to be around that pool. And if this guy got in second, he might drown. There's nobody there to help him out. So he's in a predicament. He's a hopeless man in the middle of a hopeless group of people. But God. Aren't those the two greatest words in the whole stinking English language? But God. 38 years. It's a long time. Verse 6 is very fascinating. So Jesus walks in, sees him lying there, knows everything about the guy, and he asks him the question at the end of verse 6, do you want to be made well? That's quite the question to ask of somebody who's dealt with an infirmity for 38 years. Well, what do you think? Of course I want to be made well. But it's actually a profound question if you stop and think about it. Now, Jesus didn't ask the guy if he had the willpower or if he had the capability. He, in essence, is saying, do you have the desire to be made well? And we all know that there are people in this world who do not want to leave their broken condition. Whether it's because it's all they know or because it means they'd be immediately responsible to live a life different than the one they've been living. I was talking to my neighbor. They watch online. Hi, Joe and Marlis. And we were talking a little bit about this. And it reminds me of the prisoner who's been in prison for so long that he really doesn't ever want to get out. He is so accustomed to that world that coming out requires a lot of him that he doesn't even know much. You watch Shawshank Redemption lately? Wasn't that Morgan Freeman? I think it was Morgan Freeman. You know, it's like there's something about that. And there's something about that in the human condition that some people are, in a weird way, comfortable in their sickness. Many people are completely happy with the way they are. I mean, talk to Tammy Caldwell. She probably runs into a lot when working at Wheeler Mission. You know, as much as you want to help somebody, they gotta be willing to answer this question. Yes, I want to be made well. Now, to me, the necessity of this question, again, end of verse 6, do you want to be made well, is testified to the fact that there's a whole lot of people in our world who choose to remain unsaved, no matter how awful their life has become. Even when life with Christ is offered to them, not only heaven one day, but the abundant life now, free from all the guilt, free from all the shame, all that stuff that God offers them, they reject what he offers to them. Think of how many friends and family we have who are huddled today around this pool. Maybe not literally, but they're huddled around this pool, the pool of rotting humanity. And we know that everything would change for them if they'd simply get their eyes off the pool and get their eyes on God and accept the free gift that he is offering them. I am not sure that everyone wants to be made well, because it requires them to humble themselves and submit to the lordship of Christ in the spiritual sense. But they refuse what God offers them, so they remain in their hopeless condition. They remain in their infirmity. They remain in their depression. Well, this guy answers Jesus in verse 7. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Do you realize that the guy answers a question that Jesus didn't ask? Jesus asked, do you want to be made well? This man answered the question, why haven't you been made well? And so his answer in verse 7 is a series of explanations on why he has yet to be well. Well, my sickness doesn't allow me to get into the pool first. People have failed me because no one helps me to get into the pool. My situation's desperate because of my circumstances. People are taking advantage of me. That's what he says in verse 7. So this man answers a question that Jesus isn't asking. And I don't believe Jesus asked this question of anyone. Because when Jesus offers us a new life, a changed life, he never asks for an explanation for our broken condition. He never asks why our lives are such a mess. He never asks, why haven't you made yourself well yet? He asks us, verse 6, do you have the desire to be made well? That's what he asks us. And think about our interactions with our friends and our family members. They tend to be convinced that the solution to their fears, their problems, their anxieties is in some miracle of their own choosing, like winning the lottery. And then we watch them go from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing, always disappointed as they try to find what they think they need. And we can encourage them as they go through all that, but if we're not careful, we simply make them more comfortable in their false hope. So we give them money, or we help them in some other way. Now, I'm not against helping people at all, but not over and over and over and over with them not making any necessary changes in their life. Yeah, they recognize they have a need in their life, but I would say the problem is that their entire focus is on that pool. Instead of focusing on God. And the point I'm trying to make is if we're not careful, we can join them in that assessment. Well, maybe next time you'll win the lottery. Keep trying. I mean, it's only 10 bucks. Me and only and money are never in the same sentence. I don't care if it's a nickel. I'll never put only and money in the same sentence. Is that true? Amen. Come on. That's the first time Sandy's agreeing with me. Wow, I'm not used to that. I about fell off the chair. And in a weird sense, our support of them keeps them holding on to that false hope. Rather than us asking them what Jesus asks this man in verse 6, do you want to be made well? And then helping them recognize that Jesus is the solution to all their problems. Sometimes I think that our friends and family that we maybe have known for a while have forgot that we used to live just like them. That we made a mess of our lives based on our bad decisions too. But we come to the understanding one day that we needed to stop focusing on the pool and how bad the environment is around the pool. And we need to tell them that we found that the only answer to our predicament was Jesus Christ. And he is all we have to offer them. Amen? He is all we have to offer them. Instead, sometimes we help them search out secular counseling options or other things that we think will help them along their way. But all that does is keep their focus on the pool. The question we must ask is, do you want to be made well? Then turn to Jesus. Amen? That's what Jesus models for us here. So this guy in verse 7 tells Jesus all the reasons why he's not been made well. Verse 8 then, Jesus, somehow in his answer, Jesus knows the guy said yes. I don't know how he did that, but Jesus knew in his grace, the guy says yes. So Jesus gives him three commands. Rise, impossible commands for this man in the natural, right? Right. How many times this guy tried to stand up in 38 years? And Jesus says to him, rise. Take up your bed. Now, don't think of a literal bed like we have. It's just a mat, little maybe foam kind of thing, inch thick or kind of thing. So just a mat. Rise, take up your mat, and walk. And if he is willing to obey this command, he'll discover that God always couples his commands with the necessary power to obey. So, question. Do you think that when this man stands up in verse 9, that he's going to stumble around for a while as he tries to stand up and walk? I don't think at all. I don't care if he'd been 38 years and his muscles had atrophied and he, you know, all this. I don't care. He stood right up. So if you believe that like I do, then why do we think that we'll stumble around when Jesus tells us to rise, stand up, and walk? Because we can take the whole volume of this book as rise, take up your mat, and walk. Think of all the commands that God has given to us in terms of put off the old man, put on the new man. In terms of be holy, for I am holy. I mean, there's a lot of them. I just picked out a couple. In terms of God saying, you're now a new creation in Christ. But God, I don't feel like a new creation. Son, I'm telling you, you're new. And yet we can make excuses just like this guy's making excuses. God, you don't realize all that I've had to deal with in my life. People let me down over and over and over and over. And I know your promises are good, but they're for those people. I don't believe that they're good for me. But listen, God will never have one of us step out on one of his promises and being embarrassed for having done so. When he tells us to stand, take up your mat, and walk, we will stand. We will get up and take up our mat, and we will walk forward in whatever God has. We're not going to stumble around. God is going to do this in us. The guy believed what Jesus said. We need to believe this. And I'm not going to grope around anymore. God's going to give me clarity. God's going to give me strength. God's going to give me the power necessary to live the life he's called me to. And the old man is gone. Amen? That's the life God wants us to live. That's why this story's in the Bible, I believe. To help us realize that that is for, opportunity is for us. But I think something, another thing really interesting happens here. Jesus goes into this pool of Bethesda. There's a whole whopping number of people laying around this pool, all sick. Can you imagine the smell? All the stuff going on. But he only heals one man. And then he moves on. Now, in other scriptures, we see Jesus healing a multitude of people. But not here. And sometimes we can think that Jesus heals everyone. You ever been to a Pentecostal healing meeting? And you can think when you're there that if a person doesn't get healed, it's because they lack faith. But that's not what the scripture tells us at all. Jesus didn't heal this guy because of the size of his faith. He quietly said, this guy didn't even know who Jesus was. He quietly says to him, verse 8, rise, take up your bed. Now, certainly, none of us deserve, another word that I don't use very much, because I don't deserve squat. None of us deserve God's healing. Any healing is an act of grace. Every healing is an act of grace. Not just healing of cancer, but every situation, as little as they are, every healing that God brings our life is an act of his grace. So the fact that God chooses to heal one and doesn't choose to heal another, even though the one who doesn't get the healing may be the most spiritual person you've ever met in your life, that's a mystery to me. And yet, in God's wisdom, he knows what's best in every given situation. And there are times that he walks into a pool like this, and he walks up to one person and says, do you want to be made well? And he heals them, and he leaves the other in their condition. He's sovereign. We're not to question his purposes. Now, verse 9, we'll get there all the way. Notice immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Again, I said it before, I think. Think of how much his muscles have atrophied over 38 years. What an incredible miracle. The guy just stands up and walks. Note, it is never too late for Jesus. Never. Saints, don't quit praying for your loved ones. It is never too late for Jesus. Now, I think that Jesus told the guy, take up your mat and walk, because Jesus is in essence saying to this guy, your time here is over. Don't save your place, just in case. Don't hedge your bets. Well, if this doesn't really work out the way I'm hoping, I don't want to give up my prime real estate. Jesus is saying, dude, you are not coming back here. So get up and move on. And the man obeyed. But there's a problem. Did you notice the problem? At the end of verse 9, that day was the Sabbath. Why does Jesus do that? Well, we know. So the religious leaders, of course, they're watching. That's what they, mine itself calls them, the Jews, but it's the religious leaders. They therefore said to the guy who was cured, it's a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, these guys should have been ecstatic. We're so excited for you. Was it like riding a bike and things just came right back to you? Was it that way for you? Like you just got up and started walking? No. Instead, they get all worked up, bummed out, upset. What a dumb reaction to an incredible miracle. Jesus, by the way, I think we know it, he's not violating the law of Moses, but their interpretation of it. In their minds, the Sabbath law was violated in two ways, by healing on the Sabbath and by the man isn't carrying a burden. He's carrying his bed around. Can't do that on the Sabbath. Verse 11, the dude says, he who made me well said, said to me, take up your bed and walk. They ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? It's fascinating to me the guy doesn't know who Jesus is. But he does say to these guys, hold on. I have been crippled for 38 years. And you telling me that it's not legal for me to be healed today? Give me a break. This is the best day of my life. But these religious leaders are more concerned about the burden he's carrying than the burden God had lifted from him. And I suppose that's typical of religious people. Now, I wonder this, too. Do you ever think this man in the rest of his life was thankful that he never made it into that pool? Because if he had, he'd have never been around that pool when Jesus walked in that day. He'd have never had an encounter with Jesus that day. And it kind of leads a little bit back to what I talked about last week. I'm so thankful for many of the prayers that I really meant that God chose not to answer. This guy for 38 years desperate to get in that pool. And I wonder, for the rest of his life, he's thinking, Lord, thank you so much. I mean, was he around all the rest of the 3 years that Jesus is doing ministry? Is he watching all these things? Is he in the upper room? I mean, all these things you wonder about. He may have saw some incredible things in the rest of his life. I don't doubt he was thankful that he never made it in that pool. Last couple verses then. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Now, for 38 years, this guy's been thinking about, what's the first thing I'm going to do when I get made well? I'm heading right to White Castle, buddy. Come on. You know, or I'm going to Dick's some boarding goods and buying me some running shoes. You know, I'm going to get the really, really good ones too, by golly. Instead, where does he go? He goes to church. He goes to worship God. That's a pretty cool thing. But also in 14, we see that this man's infirmity was due to sin in his life. And Jesus warns him here, don't go back to that sin. The actual grammar is, don't continue in habitual sin as a lifestyle. So the silver lining to this guy, 38 years of infirmity, was that he didn't have much of an opportunity to sin during that time. But all that changes now. And now he's able to engage in whatever sinful behavior he wants. And don't you dare think that the devil wouldn't start whispering to him very quickly, you got 38 years of making up to do. You got to get busy with the fleshly life. So Jesus tells him in 14, you've been made well, now stay well. Because what sin has done to you previously, it's capable of doing it to you again and worse. He'd been bound by sin, set free by grace. And isn't that our story? Bound by sin. And yet here we sit today, free by grace. Last two verses then, the man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And then 16, which we'll pick up there when I come back to teach. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. Unfortunately, it doesn't say that the Jews threw a party for Jesus because of his mighty works. No, they wanted to kill him. Talk about hard hearts. I guess it's not okay to carry your bed on the Sabbath, but it is okay to kill the Messiah on the Sabbath. That's one strange set of rules these guys are coming up with. So as we go into next week, again, Javier's here next week to teach. He'll be here. He's a gifted teacher, so you'll really enjoy. And he speaks fluent English now, so I won't have to get up and interpret for him, which is really a good thing because I know about six words. Sandy says that we're twins, but he's much goofier than I am. I'm really mature. No, we'll have a blast with him. I know a lot of you have met him because you went down there and been around him. We'll try to make sure if you can. Next week, thanks to Dave and Kathy, sorry, Javier and I are going down to watch Colts game because he likes American football. So we'll leave from church and go right down to the game. 2 weeks, we'll stay after because that's the day of pitching. So if you don't see him next week and aren't able to spend much time with him, sorry, but we want to go down and watch Colts play. And but we'll be here for the 8th, and we'll spend the afternoon to get with you. That way you can hang out with him. But the thing I wanted to point out as we go into the next time I'm teaching, which, Lord willing, will be October 15th, and I pick it up in verse 16. Remember, the miracles of Jesus that are recorded here in this book are to bring us to faith in Christ. So it isn't just about the miracle, which is the first 15 verses we did today. There's a lot of things we can learn. But what we'll see when we pick it up and read ahead as you go through the next portion of this is Jesus is going to speak about the fact that he is deity. So the reason this is in the scriptures is for what's coming. It isn't just about the miracle. It's about the lesson of the miracle. And the lesson of the miracle is Jesus saying, guys, I am God standing right here in your midst. And he's going to say it really clearly to them. So again, we'll get to that, but I wanted you to have a sense of what's coming, that Jesus is truly going to testify of his deity. Okay, here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your love for us, how great it is. I pray, Lord, we would each receive your love. Lord, I don't doubt some of us are reminded of our sinful past. You told this guy, get up and walk. In other words, go forward in life. Lord, I pray that we would be about that. That we wouldn't be reminded anymore of the way we once were, but you've created us to be new people in Christ if we put our faith in you. I pray each one of us have come to that place where we've said, God, I agree with your assessment of me. I am a sinner that needs a Savior. And I, again, agree that what you say about the Savior is your son, Jesus, who came to go to that cross and die there to take the punishment for my rebellion. I pray each one of us would put our faith in you, Lord, and then that you would pick us up, dust us off, and say, now go live. Go live the abundant life. I pray we'd be about that this week. Our light for you would shine so bright into our workplace, into our schools, into our community, and many, many people would be drawn to you, Lord. Use us, God, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.